You know, at times, Jesus catches us off guard, or at least he catches us ill-prepared to hear what he is actually teaching us. We read his words, but we are not quite sure what to make of them. For instance, in verse 6, it sounds like Jesus was insulting dogs and pigs. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. We have a dog as a pet, and I just recently rewatched Charlotte's Web. Pigs are adorable. So why is Jesus being so negative towards pigs and dogs? To understand the reason, we must understand the Jewish religious context. The Bible of Jesus' day categorized dogs and pigs as unclean animals for religious reasons, meaning no devout Jew would have had positive thoughts about dogs and pigs the way we do. As the Apostle Peter himself quoted the proverbial wisdom of his day, this is just what people were generally saying and thinking about dogs and pigs. He said, "The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." That's the context of Jesus' saying here. Pigs and dogs were not cute. They weren't the entertaining animals that we think of them. They were to be avoided the way I avoid cockroaches, that is, vigilantly. But dogs and pigs also came to be a derogatory way of describing anyone who wasn't Jewish. Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people, were regarded as dogs to the devoutly Jewish community. And there's little doubt that Jesus is using the words dogs and pigs here in that sense. He is talking about those who are foreigners, who are outsiders to Jewish society. And so the obvious question is, why would Jesus use such a shock tactic? Why would he be so brazen in his description of non-Jewish people? And the answer is because he has a very important point to make. He wants you to be awake when he makes the point. He wants you to be going, oh, what is he going to possibly say, having said these things about the non-Jewish nations? Jesus is about to illustrate one of the main problems that have plagued the Old Testament people of God. That is, the Jewish people often surrendered divinely given holy things to unbelieving nations, the dogs and the pigs around them. The Jewish people were just prone to this. It's littered throughout their history that they gave their holy things given to them by God to the unbelieving nations. They were, as Jesus taught elsewhere, rendering to Caesar the things that belong to God. That is one of the problems that repeatedly comes up throughout the Old Testament. So in other words, what Jesus was doing is that he was summarizing a mistake in Israel's history that he did not want the new Israel, the church, to repeat. He was using a mistake from the past and saying, don't do this again. Learn from that so that you don't fall into the same trap. So just think about all the holy things, the pearls that Israel once possessed. The Apostle Paul tells us, to them, speaking about the Jewish people, belonged the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belonged the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. You know, as far as being cashed up in holy things, Israel had hit the jackpot. They had it all. What other holy things did they not get? They were cashed up. And yet, as Jesus said, many of these blessings were often taken out of their hands by unbelieving nations who then trampled and attacked them in return. Even as Jesus was speaking these words originally, the painful reminder of all of that truth was the fact that the people of Jesus' day, the Jews, were living under Roman overlords who did not play nice with the Jewish religion or customs. So Jesus does not want his new Israel, his followers, his church, to repeat those mistakes made by the Old Testament church. No, the new Israel's holy things, their pearls, must be treasured and greatly loved. But what are these holy things? What are the holy things of the Christian church? What are these pearls that Jesus had in mind for his followers not to cast before the pigs? Well, we have some functional understanding of what a holy thing is. It's one of those sacred things that you don't mess with. For instance, one of the holy things in the Christian churches are our scriptures. It literally says it on the cover, the Holy Bible. It's one of our holy things. And God has given this as an explicit revelation of who he is and the salvation he so generously gives to those who entrust themselves to Christ in faith. That's just one example of a holy thing within Christendom. But what about the pearls? What about the pearls? Commentators are not unanimous about this, but it seems best if we follow that well-established principle of interpreting Scripture with Scripture. It's called the rule of faith, or the analogy of faith. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. In order to do this, we want to discover what the meaning of this pearl is. We need to ask, is there anything close by in Jesus' teaching that could identify the pearl for us? And it turns out there is. Jesus does tell us what the pearl is in just a few chapters. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So when Jesus is talking about a pearl to these disciples that he is now teaching, it seems that he had in mind his heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And this kingdom, Jesus, remember, introduced as king of that kingdom. He often preached about it. He displayed its power. He taught its unique judicial code. He invited people to sign up to this kingdom of heaven through faith and repentance in him as their savior. It would not be an overstatement to say that the heavenly kingdom that Jesus talked about, which has come to replace the kingdoms of this world, was one of Jesus' main talking points. It's weaved in to his life and ministry. So the effect of Jesus' teaching in verse 6 is something like, don't be blasé about God's kingdom. Don't throw it around as though it's something meaningless or irrelevant or inconsequential to your life and the way that you live your life, the way old Israel mishandled their blessings from God. Don't repeat the mistake. Don't think of kingdom of God as something silly. You know, the application of this stretches in so many directions for you, Christian church. It means that the Christian church ought not to make light of its public worship, of their scriptures, of their marriages, of training their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or any number of ways in which our holy things are often surrendered to the unbelieving nations around us. I want you to keep that on simmer. I want you to keep that thought about the holy things of Christendom being scattered to the nations around you on simmer until it reaches the appropriate temperature for you to take notice of all the ways in which the Christian church often recklessly throws their holy things to the unbelievers. With that in mind, the cautionary tale of not repeating old Israel's mistakes of carelessness with the holy things of God The next thing we want to turn our thoughts to is this. Where do we get these holy things from in the first place? Where do we get the holy things from in the first place? How do we come to possess the pearls, the kingdom of heaven itself? And for this, we're looking at verses 7 and just onwards from there. Here we find Jesus saying, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And to the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." We receive these holy things because we pray for them. We ask for them. We go looking for them. Think of asking, seeking, and knocking as attitudes that are embodied in your prayers. They're the kind of attitudes with which you come to God in prayer. Already in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has taught us the very basics of Christian prayer. Jesus instructed us not to pray showy or pretentious prayers. He also taught us not to pray long and mindlessly repetitious prayers. Instead, our prayers are to be basic, humble, and addressed to God as our Father. Now Jesus is about to add a little bit of nuance. Prayer can embody the gradually increasing attitudes of asking, seeking, and knocking. Each of these are, of course, if you read them, they appear, don't they, as gradually increasing attitudes. First we ask, and then we go seeking, and then we go knocking, each more intentional than the one before. But keep the main point here. The holy things and the precious pearls that Jesus spoke about comes our way by asking for them and then receiving them as a gift from our Heavenly Father. They are asked for and then received as a gift. Always a gift. All God's answers to prayer is a gift. He is not compelled to. He doesn't owe us anything. It is always a gift. But I hope you'll allow me just a minute here just to explain something. Given the popularity of various prosperity doctrines within the Christian church, I do need to make a clarification here. You will know preachers who say, "Ask, seek, and knock for wealth and prosperity. Ask, seek, and knock for your best life now." That is not how Jesus meant these words. Jesus invites us to ask, seek, and knock that we might come to possess heavenly treasure, not earthly junk, which he already told us moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. That is really important for you to know. We do not want to be deceived into a form of Christianity that manipulates the teachings of Jesus to satisfy the cravings of an earthly, unconverted mind. We are after heavenly treasures when we ask, seek, and knock. And given this warning, don't lose sight of Jesus' teaching here. When we ask, seek, and knock in prayer, our prayer for holy things, this is a continual thing that we do all the time, seeking, asking, seeking, and knocking. God is not miserly or reserved or begrudging or unwilling in his answers. He's not a penny pincher when you go asking and seeking and knocking, right? He's not like one of those tight bean counters going, "Oh, I don't know if we can afford it this month." No, he is not like that. Asking is rewarded with a gift. Seeking is rewarded with a find. knocking is rewarded with an opening. All of the examples that Jesus gives us here of a faithful prayer is answered by God, right? None of the three examples, Jesus goes, he'll answer that one and that one, but not that one. All of it is answered. There is a willingness on God's part to answer those prayers. Note that there is a willingness on God's part to answer those prayers for heavenly treasure. And that's a bold claim to make. Is that just your opinion, that God is willing? It is a bold claim to make. We oftentimes doubt this to be true, don't we? Is God really willing to answer our prayers? Is he? Or is he stingy? How do we know? Jesus offers us proof of God's generosity. And this helps win our confidence. Verses 9 through to 10, Jesus reasons with us. He reasons with you. He asks the question, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give to him a stone? Daddy, can I have some bread? Here's a rock. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. Daddy, can I have a fish? Have something else that's scaly instead. Jesus just uses a form of reasoning here known as arguing from the lesser to the greater. He looks at an ordinary family relationship, a father with his child, all with his baked-in sin issues, of course, the father with his baked-in sin issues, and then asks us to imagine that same scenario with a father who has no baked-in sin issues, a father who doesn't have any problems the way an earthly father has. So here goes, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. Few of us could imagine a parent so cruel to give a hungry child something harmful. I mean, it takes some imagination to think about something so cruel. No doubt such cruel parents do exist. But ordinarily, parents do manage to look after the interests of their children. We understand this. Many of us have experienced this, haven't we? We were hungry, and mum or dad, for all their imperfections, for all their sin issues, looked after our need, right? They did right. They did the right thing. So what's Jesus' point? Look at the next verse. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You know, we could summarize Jesus' train of thought like this. Jesus, like the rest of the Bible from Genesis 3 onwards, assumes humanity has something terribly wrong with them. We are all sinful or evil, as Jesus just stated it very bluntly. Elsewhere, the Bible says no one is righteous, no, not one. That is Christian Anthropology 101. You want to understand humanity? Read the Bible. We have something wrong with us. Humanity was created good in the image of God and then slumped itself into a state of rebellious sin. And we're all affected by it, which is why we need the forgiveness only Christ can provide in the gospel of his atoning death and resurrection. And back to the point at hand, Jesus said, if you then, who are evil, as we just explained, you who are evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts? He will give the good gift to those who ask. You see the argument? Even sinful parents have the capacity for some good toward their own children. How much greater could you imagine that capacity and willingness is in a heavenly Father who has no sin issues that holds him back, who is not corrupted the way we are? How much greater do you imagine that God's capacity is to give you the good gift that you ask for, that you are seeking for, that you are knocking for? Infinitely greater. His capacity to do right is infinitely greater. God is more willing and capable of supplying our need than we are even able to comprehend. But let me segue with two points of clarification here. When Jesus says, your Father in heaven gives good things to those who ask, I take it, as I've explained, as a given that Jesus is talking about spiritual blessings. He's talking about holy things. The good things that we're asking for are holy things and pearls, as we saw in verse 6. Not our hankering for $1 million or a new Audi. And I take it this way, not because that is my personal opinion on it at all. I take it this way because the parallel passage in Luke's account makes this explicitly clear that Jesus here is talking about heavenly blessings. The parallel account says this, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The good things Jesus is talking about in Matthew is the Holy Spirit talked about in Luke chapter 11. The good things Jesus invites us to ask for includes the Holy Spirit. So, how do we make this practical? If you want to become a Christian, but you don't know how, ask, and ask for the Holy Spirit. If you want to be more interested in the Bible and understand what it teaches, ask, and ask for the Holy Spirit. If you want to be a Christian that is a little bit more consistently Christian day by day, ask, and ask for the Holy Spirit. These are among the good gifts we may confidently ask from God, our Heavenly Father. But this brings me to my second clarification. It may be that some of us have grown tired of this ask, seek, and knock message of the Bible. We've asked, but we haven't received. We've been looking, and we've found nothing. We've knocked. Our arms are tired. What do we make of all those prayers that go unanswered, given this seeming willingness on our Heavenly Father's part to answer those who ask, seek, and knock? What do we make of all those unanswered prayers? I won't give you a trite answer, but from this passage that we've looked at today, we can at least say the following. Our Heavenly Father gives good gifts. So whatever he withholds, he did not consider a good gift for you just yet, or maybe not even on this side of heaven. And perhaps oftentimes we have also asked of him for unwise things, selfish things. And these prayers the Lord has wisely left unanswered for our good. There are many, many reasons why some of our prayers go unanswered. But no unanswered prayer is meant to communicate to us that God is miserly, stingy, ungenerous, or unwilling. No, Jesus has taught us our Heavenly Father is disposed to give. He is inclined towards giving and generosity. He wants to give. He aids, he helps, he provides for our genuine needs. That is to say, God is a willing giver. We've already noted this in Jesus' teaching so far, haven't we? Jesus taught us that God sends the rain. He sends sunshine. He feeds the birds. He clothes the flowers. He provides our daily bread. He is always giving. And above all, he furnishes his sons and daughters with forgiveness for all their sins. And he does so proactively. God forgives proactively, generously, willingly. We weren't even asking for it. We weren't even alive to ask for the Christ when he sent his Christ. So we weren't asking for it. We weren't seeking it. We weren't knocking on his door for it. No, we turned away from God and loved him not. But being the gracious God that he is, he sent us his Christ, Jesus, so that all who believe in him would have eternal life. And those who have believed in this Jesus are welcomed into the family of God and are now able to ask for good things, holy things, the pearl of the kingdom from their Heavenly Father. So with that said, I invite you to come and ask of your Heavenly Father for all these things. To come and ask, seek and knock, as we repeat back to God the words that Jesus taught us to pray. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.